We have a good assembly this morning, and we're thankful for the presence of each of you. We're especially grateful to have some visitors in our number, and we hope you'll stand around and give us a chance to get acquainted with you and get to know you a little better. And we hope you'll want to come back and be with us again the next time we meet. We're striving to do all things by the Bible. We believe that God does save us through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that the only source book of knowledge we have for learning God's will is the revelation that is given to us in the Bible. We study the Bible not just as an item of interest, but because we believe it contains the words of life. We call your attention to those words of life that you too might obey it and have the hope of eternal life in heaven after you die. I hope you'll open your Bibles with me to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and we'll be studying from there in just a moment. Brother Warnock is away in a gospel meeting in Caden City that began this morning. I hope you'll be mindful of the efforts which is being put forth in that area. Pray for him and the work that is there and for his family while he's away. Let's now direct our attention to this text from the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus corrected some of the false impressions people had concerning righteousness. Ye have heard that it hath been said, I'm at verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Jesus was correcting a misinterpretation of the law that existed in the days that he lived. The law of Moses had truly said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But it was in the context that it must be understood. And the context in which that statement was made pertained to civil justice. What had happened is that some had taken the commandments pertaining to civil justice and made them a law by which to live in personal life. We might talk about man's life as being divided into two categories. One, that which is civil, and that which is personal. In civil matters, the principle which is to be dispensed is that is justice. That is the purpose of civil government. To resist evil. To punish the wicked person. If we had a man who had come in and slaughtered a whole family with a shotgun, and they bring him before me as a judge on the bench, and he says, Judge Willis, I'm sorry for what I've done. He might truly be sorry for what he's done. And my personal conduct might be that I should grant him forgiveness for what he's done, and not hold that as a grudge against him. But as a judge representing the law of the land, my obligation would be to dispense justice, to punish the wicked man for his evil deeds. And as a judge, I would have to say, you are guilty of the crime of which you've been charged, and the law says, here is the punishment which you must bear for it. Now what had happened is that those Jews who read the civil law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, had made it a part of their personal code of ethics. And when the translation got all finished, what it meant was, whatever me, I'll get even. You hit me on the right cheek, I'll hit you right back. You spit in my face, I'll spit in your face. And Jesus was correcting this misinterpretation of the law. For you see, even though the law said that civil government was to exercise vengeance against the evildoer, the same law also said that vengeance by an individual was sinful. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22. For in one of the wisdom literature sections of the Old Testament, he speaks about the problem of revenge. And he says, say not, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. And we look again at Proverbs 24 and verse 29. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Both of these passages forbid personal retaliation. Living on the basis of whatever you do to me, I'll get even with you. For the law said, you give place to the wrath of God, for he will repay the wicked doer. Vengeance belongeth to him. And those who might take the civil law as a personal code of ethics had misunderstood that law. There are others today that take this same passage and also misunderstand it. And what's interesting is they go just the other side. The Jews to whom Paul spoke, or Jesus spoke, were probably guilty of personal vengeance. But those who misunderstand it today teach personal pacifism. Regardless of what anybody does to me, I got to stand there and take it. If you walk up to me and say, I'm going to come in your house and I'm going to kill your children, I'm going to abuse your wife, and then I'm going to shoot your head off, I'm supposed to say, well, you hit me on the right cheek, turn the left also. And that also is an abuse of what Jesus said. We notice in John the 18th chapter, whenever Jesus was on trial before the civil leaders, some of them went up to him and slapped him on the cheek. And the scriptures do not say that he turned the other cheek. But rather what it says in John 18, 22 and 23 was he said, are you following the law in what you're doing? John 18, look at verse 22. And when they had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by Jesus struck him with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest thus? And Jesus answered, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? And the point was that if I've done evil, punish me according to the law. But if you're not got evil to charge against me, what are you doing hitting me? Paul showed the same principle. In Acts the 16th chapter, he and Silas had been working in Philippi. He had healed a demoniac of her possession. And the ones who owned her and were using her for soothsaying purposes had Paul beaten and put in prison. Whenever Paul was to be released the next day, he did not say, well, you smote me on the right cheek, hit me in the left also. He said, you have publicly mistreated us. You have publicly beaten us. Now you're not going to just let us go in a little matter of a private thing and forget it. He had the civil authorities to come and publicly lead him out of the city to show that he had been mistreated. In Acts the 25th chapter, when he stood before the Jews to be brought into court, they were ready to have him put to death. And he said, I appeal unto Caesar. Paul gave us an approved apostolic example that it is right, that it is proper to go before the courts for justice when wicked people are trying to run roughshod over us. What then is it that this passage is saying? If it is not saying the absolute non-resistance of evil, in which case wickedness would have the upper hand, what is it saying? Well, the first thing that it is saying is that a spirit of personal retaliation and vengeance should not characterize God's people. But rather, God's people should be ready to go the second mile to get along with people. That they should be willing to bend over backwards to try to do that which is right. And I want you to notice this is emphasized by three different types of cases. If a man smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. Well, we're talking about somebody slapping us on the cheek. We're not dealing with a life-threatening situation. It's not the same as somebody running in with a gun. It's not the same as a thief coming to break in your house. When somebody slaps you on the cheek, that's been recognized in most every culture and every time as about the most insulting thing you can do. You know, somebody can come up and hit you with a fist, and that might hurt worse. But it's not nearly so insulting as somebody come up and slap you in the face like that. What Jesus is saying is that when somebody insults you like that, bear the insult. Turn to him the other cheek also. The second one he gives is a case of legal oppression. If a person sues you for your coat, give him your overcoat too. He comes to you and he tries to take your undercoat, but just give him the overcoat too. The Amish people, it has been told, used to have a way of settling property disputes. If a man might come into his farm area and say, you built the fence on the wrong place, you've got 3 feet of my land. The Amish were taught, well, you show me where the line ought to be, and that's where I'll build my fence. And that's the kind of attitude he's saying. If somebody's going to come with you and argue about some little thing, you just give it to them. Bear the mistreatment. Bear the insult. And you go that extra mile to get along with them. I watched People's Court one day, and I do believe, as best I remember, two people were in court over 3 inches of land. Man had put up his fence and gotten it over on somebody else's property by 3 inches, and they were fighting over whether to take that fence down and move it over 3 inches. Isn't that the most ridiculous something you ever heard? People can't get along with anybody better than that. Jesus said in a case like that, you go that extra mile. If somebody put that fence up a foot over on your side, don't hassle and fight and fuss over that thing. Get along with people. And the third case he gave was the case of legal impress. Where that the civil authorities compel you to go with them 1 mile, you'd be willing to go too, he said. Do you remember when Jesus was being crucified, that he was bearing his cross and he stumbled underneath his weight? And the Roman officials compelled Simon, I think it was of Cyrene, to pick up that cross and bear it for Jesus out to Golgotha. That was what the legal impress was. If I were coming along and you were out fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and I was a Roman soldier, and I said, I've got to get on the other side of the Sea of Galilee to take this message to my superior officer, I take this boat in the name of the law and order you to oar across the Sea of Galilee for me. And Jesus said sometimes people did that with a bitter spirit. They did it with vindictive type spirit and hatefulness. He said, why, if they ask you to go 1 mile, you go that second mile in order to get along with them. Go twain. And the last case he gave was helping the needy. If a man would say that he needs something from you, if he asks something of you, he says, those that come to borrow from you, don't turn away. Now again, this is not an absolute law that Christ has given under every circumstance. If someone came up to me and said, "Mike, I want to borrow $50,000," and I say, I don't have it? I don't want to go out and take a second mortgage on my property to give it to you?" That wasn't what Jesus was saying. But he was saying that if a man needs help and you have the ability to help him, help him. Not with the idea of, now he'll be in debt to me and he'll owe me forever. But rather with the idea that you're going that extra mile to get along with people. If your neighbor needs a cup of sugar while she's cooking her lunch, don't begrudge it. Don't be hateful about it. Be glad you can do something like that. That's the kind of idea. Now, I've gone all this detail to lay the background for a lesson on two-mile religion and what all it means. Because that's the kind of religion that Christ talks about. A religion that goes that extra mile in order to get along with and do what is right. There are many things that we have to do in life because we have to do. I've got to get a job to make a living so I can have food, clothing, and shelter. I have to get along with those I work with. And you know, there's not any commendation for that. Jesus spoke about this in the latter part of this passage. He said, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" For the publicans do that. "And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive back again with interest, what reward do you have?" The banks will even do that. There are some things we do just because we live in society. If I loan you money, $10,000, because next year you're going to give me $14,000, I ain't got anything to brag about. Any bank in the country would do that. But if I loan you money knowing you might never have the ability to repay, as happened when that good Samaritan took 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, and paid that innkeeper to take care of the fellow that had fallen among thieves, had absolutely no hope of ever getting it back. That's the kind of conduct Jesus is talking about. That ought to be our kind of conduct. We're willing to go that extra mile. We're willing to bend over backwards to do everything God said that is right. We don't have that attitude of what is the least that we can possibly do and still get by with it. Now let's look at some areas in which two-mile religion is sometimes overlooked and not practiced. Look at the attendance in the worship assemblies of the church and notice the attitudes which prevail sometimes. Some people have an attitude of what is the least I can do and still get by with it. They want to know what is the bottom line of what Jesus requires, of minimal requirement. And when they find out what the bottom line is, that's all the world they're going to do. You know, that's not the attitude a Christian ought to have. A Christian ought not to say, "Well, Jesus just said we had to come once a week on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper, and that's all I'm going to be here." Well, the attitude we ought to have is, what is the most I can do for Christ? Do I have every opportunity to be here at every service? And if I have an opportunity to be here and I'm not here, why am I not here? Well, there's something wrong with my attitude. And we need to work on those kinds of things, that we make our efforts and expend our energies doing everything we can for the cause of Jesus Christ in this place. If you have opportunity to be here Wednesday night and you're not using it because something else takes its place, maybe you just like to sit at home and watch television. Maybe you just like to put your feet up on the couch and read the newspaper. You need to look at yourself. Am I going that extra mile to be faithful to Christ? Another area that we could talk about would be with reference to the contribution.
Are we doing all we can in that way to promote the gospel of Christ? Some people have the idea of what's the minimum amount I have to give and still go to heaven. If I can get into heaven giving $1 a week, I surely don't want to give $2. Or if it takes $5, I don't want to give $6. And they have a niggardly attitude, a stingy attitude toward the giving of their funds to support the work of the gospel. And what the attitude should be that we have is that our abundance should be used in God's glory and to His service. Jesus talked about it in the attitude of laying up treasure in heaven. He talked about it in the attitude of laying up treasure by helping the poor among us, helping those who are needy, doing good works, supporting the gospel of Christ in ways that we can have opportunity to serve. We ought to use every one of them that we can in giving to help the work that ought to go on. He said, if you have sowed plentifully, you will reap plentifully. If you have sowed in a miserly way, you'll reap in that way. And you know, there are not any of us want to reap in a miserly way in heaven. Why, we want all the glories heaven has. We want the streets of gold, the pearly gates, and the cities made out of pearl, the walls of the city made out of pearl, and things like that. We don't want a little shack. Why, we want all heaven's glory. And he said, if you want that, you're going to have to sow to the Spirit even while you're here. Let's look at some other areas that we need to be willing to go the extra mile. In the spirit of forgiveness that we have, ours should be a willingness to go the extra mile. You know, in Matthew, the 18th chapter, Jesus taught that we ought to be willing to forgive others as God has forgiven us. And when he made that statement, one of the disciples asked him, Lord, how often should we forgive? Till 7 times? Now, Peter asked that question, and surprisingly, he was being remarkably charitable. You just think about it. You suppose somebody came up to you and they really told you off. Used profane language, maybe, and then about an hour later, they came up and said, now, I'm sorry for what I did. A few days go by and you're engaged dealing with them again, and all of a sudden they burst out in a temper and do the same thing all over again. About the third time, we had cut ourselves off from that man and say, I just keep arms length from him. I won't have anything to do with that fellow. And we might even just altogether quit speaking to him and hold a grudge for what he did. Peter said, Lord, how many times am I supposed to do that? 7 times? That's a lot of times, isn't it? And Jesus said, no, till 7 times 70. And when he said that, he wasn't saying, now you get your ledger out and wrote that right down. I forgave Brother Harold Smith 1 time on January 2nd. I forgave him on February 15th twice, so that's 3. And when you get to 490, don't do it anymore. No, what he was saying is, it is limitless. However often that brother comes to you with a penitent heart and says, I'm sorry I've done you wrong, you go that second mile to get along with him and forgive him of his sins. That's what Jesus was saying. You know, when that attitude prevails in a church, you can get along with each other, work together, not have any disharmony among the members. Let me show you another thing that we need to be careful to do this with. In our attitudes toward helping others, we ought to be willing to go the second mile. You remember when Jesus said, if somebody comes to you and wants to borrow from you, don't turn him away? He was talking about benevolence. He was not talking about attitude of, I am a person in business lending money as a means of making money. There are times when Brother Lenny Smith has to turn men away who are trying to borrow as a part of his business.
And he has not been guilty of sin if he should have to do that. But if some person, a member of the church, comes to me in need, a poor neighbor comes to me in need, and I have the ability to help him and turn him away, there's something wrong. Sometimes an attitude prevails that we're afraid we're going to do too much for somebody, or that they might take advantage of me. I've read the scriptures through a lot of times, and I don't remember a whole lot of passages that talk about you be careful that you don't do too much for somebody else. You remember any of them? You reckon it was because that's not really that great a danger for us? He warned about helping those who are too lazy to work and said don't do it. But I'm talking about somebody that is trying his best to get along. Do you remember any time Jesus ever said, now you be careful you don't help him too much? You might sin by doing too much for him. Well, our attitude ought to be, anytime we have an opportunity to help one another, we're rejoicing that that opportunity is presented. You know, the Bible speaks a good bit about the sin of uselessness. And I'm afraid sometimes we miss the whole point of what righteousness is all about. We think in terms of righteousness as thou shalt not. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Righteousness also involves some thou shalts. Sometimes we go around and say, oh, I'm a faithful Christian because I don't curse, I don't steal, I don't do this, and I don't do that. What do we do? And sometimes the answer is nothing. How happy would we be as husbands if we came home from working all day and our wife met us at the door and said, honey, it's good to have you home. I didn't steal, I didn't kill, I didn't commit adultery. Well, did you cook supper? No, I didn't do that. Did you wash my clothes? No, I didn't do that either. But I didn't steal. You see, righteousness involves doing something as well. And you remember in Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats? The whole basis of that separation was not a morality, but what they'd done. We saw you hungry, and you fed me. You saw me thirsty, and you gave me a drink. You saw me sick and you helped me. You saw me in prison and you visited me. And Jesus, and they said to Jesus, Lord, when did we ever see you in any of these conditions? And he said, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Do you remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man, as far as I could see, was going along minding his business. There's not a statement made about how ungodly and immoral he was. And all he did, he passed by every day, having plenty of money, plenty of ability to help, saw a poor beggar there and was never moved with compassion enough to relieve a single one of his ills and sufferings. And he ended up in torment. When I read about the one talent man who is described as a wicked and unprofitable servant, there's not an item said about that man that, why, you stole, or you committed adultery, or you lied, or you couldn't control your temper. What was said about him is, you buried your talent, you didn't use it in my service, you wicked, lazy slave, get away from me and depart into everlasting darkness. Because you see, righteousness involves not only the abstinence from evil, but also the practice of good. It's pretty easy for a person, or after a number of years, to begin to put away and to conquer all these works of the flesh. He learns to control his temper. He learns to avoid the temptation to curse and to tell filthy jokes. But I tell you, it's another thing to be actively involved in visiting the sick, being sure they have some food there and their yard is mowed, and checking on them when they're needy. That's another area of our lives that is involved in being a Christian where we need to go the second mile. I wonder whether your religion is one that just carries you that one mile. I'll go here, but I'm not going another step beyond it because that's all the law requires. Or have you got the 2-mile religion of Jesus Christ that says when he compels you to go one, you go with him too? When a brother sins against you, you'll forgive him and start over again. When somebody's needy, you'll make the effort to check on them. When there's a Bible study to be had, you'll make every effort to be there. When the assemblies of the church occur, you're going to be there unless some emergency comes up that you can't. That's the kind of religion that pleases God. If you haven't been living that kind of religion, won't you repent of it and seek the Lord's forgiveness and make that effort to be pleasing in His sight? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we'd like to encourage you to become one. I think you can see from the lesson this morning that being a Christian is a lot more than just a momentary statement, I'll accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Why, it's a life lived to Christ. A person begins it by believing in Jesus, repenting of his sins, confessing the faith he has in Christ, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel, as I just described, you're not a Christian. You need to become one today. And we'd like to encourage you. Everything's in preparation. You can be a Christian before you leave this building. Maybe you've done that in the past and gone back into sin. Won't you repent and pray the Lord's forgiveness? Resolve in your heart to live before Him and to His glory once again. If you'll repent and pray that the Lord will forgive you, He is wonderful in His grace and mercy to blot out every sin you've committed and receive you back unto Him again. If you're subject to His invitation, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?